Well, man, we are in the second week of a series called Basic Training. And the premise of this series is that we need to get back to the basics of what the Bible says. I'm told time and again, Mark, I would read the Bible, but I don't understand it. I don't have time. It doesn't make sense to me. I just don't get it. What's the point? Why bother? And so the whole point of this series, what we're talking about throughout the entire thing, is that the Word of God guides, provides, corrects, and protects. In week one of this series, we started off talking about the Bible as a guide. We asked the question, is the Bible even a reliable guide? Can we trust what it says? Is it accurate? How do we know that the Bible we have today is the same Bible that God would have for us in the first place? And so we talked about this phrase throughout the entire message. And I wasn't here last week. My boy Nick Eady preached for me. And Nick Eady knocked it out of the park. Give it up for him real quick. The phrase that we talked about was that the Bible is a reliable source of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses who reported supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. We can hang our hat on that. Now, hear me in this. This series does not exist for us to be able to defend the Bible. It makes no more sense to defend the Bible than it does to defend a lion. You let a lion go and a lion will eat your babies. It'll eat you if you don't have any babies. The Bible is the same way. It won't eat your babies, but the Bible will stand on its own. The Bible will stand on its own. You don't have to defend the Bible. It was here before you. It's going to be here after you. The Bible will defend itself. However, the Bible tells us that we need to give an answer for the reason for the hope that we profess. And so last week we talked about why we believe the Bible is a reliable guide. It's a reliable source that draws us closer to Jesus Christ in relationship with Him. And today we're talking about the Bible, not last week as a guide, but today as a provider for us. It provides answers to questions. But we're kicking it old school. We're kicking it in the Old Testament. We're talking about the Old Testament in the broad term of the entire thing. There's 39 books in the Old Testament. And straight up, I mean, it's strange. There are some strange things that happen in the Old Testament. There's this encounter in the book of Daniel where this king had stolen everything out of the temple that was holy to God. Everything that was in there. And he throws a party, like he's, you know, sipping tea with his pinky up, with God's china, more or less, that was in the temple that was holy and sacred. And because they defiled God in this way, they disrespected Him the way they did, in the middle of this party, this hand, just a hand, showed up and began to write on the walls. That's creepy. That's the Bible. There's also this other account about this dude named Moses in the Old Testament, and he God tells him that God's people are in slavery, they're in bondage, they're in captivity in Egypt, and so God tells Moses to go bring the people out of Egypt and to set them free. And so Moses, he goes and he does that, and it's a long process, but as he's bringing them out of Egypt, there are literally a million Israelites, a million slaves that were in captivity. They come to this huge body of water, and there's no way that they can get around it, across it, through it, as they're being pursued by soldiers. And so God tells Moses to stretch out a staff and that the waters will part. And that's what happened. God told Moses to stretch out a staff. He did. And God created walls of water and the Israelites went through on dry ground. That's weird. Like, if you've grown up in church, you've just always accepted that to be true. But like, if you just look at it just from a new lens, that sounds strange. So we're asking the question this morning, why do we even need to know the Old Testament? Why is it valuable? What is the point of it? Well, here's what we know about the Bible. The Bible is like a can of paint. Its value is found in application. A can of paint is absolutely worthless by itself. But when you open it up, you dip a brush in, you begin to paint the wall, and it becomes a different color. All of a sudden, you see the value of the paint. The Word of God is the same thing. That it really, its value begins to take shape and we begin to understand it when we apply it to our lives. And so we're asking the question, why do we even need to know the Old Testament? And I'm going to answer that some, but really I'm going to let Jesus speak for Himself on why we need to know it. But until you and I understand the Old Testament and what happened and how God governed His people in the Old Testament, you and I will never ever fully appreciate the gravity of what Jesus did for us when He came and He died on the cross for our sins, setting us free, making us a new creation in Him, as if we'd never sinned in the first place. We can't fully understand how big that really was until we understand who God was in the Old Testament. So again, this series does not exist for you to know everything that you'll ever need to know about the Bible. This is the basics, so that you can begin to learn it and apply it to your life. It's called a personal relationship with Jesus because it is just that. It's personal. It's between you and Him. You need to dig into the Bible. I need to dig into the Bible on my own. And I have my own walk with God that is unique and special to me. And you do as well. And so we're going to start off in the book of John. So in order to understand the Old Testament, we're going to start in the New Testament. I know that sounds kind of strange, but we're going to listen to what Jesus said about why the Old Testament is so important. Take a look at this. John chapter 5 is where we're going to start. If you have your Bibles, you can flip open to that. If not, you can follow along on the screen. We have all the scripture up there. And just real quick, if you don't have a Bible, not if you didn't bring it, but just if you don't own one, please do not leave the Regent Theater today without a Bible. We have several that we want to give you. It's important that you have a copy of God's Word so we can apply it to our lives. John chapter 5, starting in verses 39 and 40, this is what it says. Real quick, a little background. Jesus is healing people on the Sabbath. Shenanigans on Jesus. Like, what is he thinking, right? According to the Old Testament laws and the scriptures, there's only so many things you could do on a Sabbath day, a holy day. You can only take like 1,500 steps on a Sabbath day. You can't heal people. You can't go to the grocery store on the Sabbath. You can't do any work. That's how sacred and set apart this day was. And so when Jesus is at the temple and he's healing people, the Pharisees get all up in arms and they're calling Jesus out saying, "What's up, fool? What are you doing?" And this is Jesus' response. They didn't say, "What's up, fool?" That's my own interpretation. I'm sorry. John 5, 39 and 40, it says, Jesus said, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." The Pharisees are all about keeping the law. They will not break the law. They're going to do every ounce, of every speck of everything possible to adhere to, follow this law. But salvation isn't found in following the law. Jesus says, "Here I am, the scriptures talk about me, and yet you won't come to me to have life." Jesus is going to say a little bit later in John chapter 14, a little bit later in the book of John, he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So that means you're not good by following the law and all the rules, and you're never going to make yourself righteous doing those things. You do that by coming to me to have life. That's what Jesus is saying. And he continues to give him a bit of a tongue-lashing in verses 46 through 47. He says, "If you believed Moses," and Moses was the one who gave him the law in the first place, Moses through God, "if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" So Jesus is saying, look, man, real quick, we need to understand that when Jesus talks about the scriptures, there was no New Testament at that time. It was literally taking place. So when Jesus referenced the scriptures, when he's talking about the Pharisees referencing scriptures, when Jesus taught, it was all out of the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. It was being lived out in action at that time. So Jesus says, if you knew me and if you followed Moses, you would know that Moses wrote about me. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But if you've ever read any of those five books, you know that Jesus' name doesn't appear there. Like literally nowhere in the Old Testament are you going to find Jesus' name. So how is Jesus present there? Why do we need to know it? Well, hang with me for a second. This blew my mind as I was preparing for this message. Everybody say, mind blown. If it blew my mind and it caught me off guard as I'm writing, it's going to catch you off guard too, because this is so legit. This is why the Bible is so amazing. So hang on to your britches, because this is going to get real good. Genesis chapter 5. If you ever open up the Old Testament and you get caught up in a bunch of rules and laws, then you're kind of wondering what's going on here. Or maybe you've opened up the Old Testament and you've found just this list of genealogy. This person gave birth to this person. They did this during their lifetime. Then they gave birth to this. What does that matter? Why do we even bother? This is why the Bible is so legitimate. In Genesis chapter 5, you're going to find one of these genealogical lists. Adam gave birth to Seth. Seth gave birth to Enosh. Enosh gave birth to Kenan. He gave birth to Mahalalel. Mahalalel gave birth to Jared. Jared gave birth to Enoch. Enoch gave birth to Methuselah. Methuselah gave birth to Lamech. And Lamech gave birth to Noah. And on the surface, you're thinking, well, good job, guys. Way to reproduce. But if you dig a little deeper, you're going to find that Jesus is absolutely present in the Old Testament. Because if you dig deeper and you find out the meaning behind these guys' names, what their names actually represent, and why they were born in this order, why they were born in that time frame, why they were given these names, then you'll know that Jesus is present. Because take a look at this. Adam's name means man. Seth's name means appointed. Enosh's name means mortal or frail. Kenan's name, his mama must have hated him a little bit because his name means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Mahalalel means the blessed. El was a name for God. Jared means shall come. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. That's kind of strange too. You have Lamech, whose name means despairing, and Noah, whose name means comfort or rest. And so in Genesis chapter 5, before Jesus is ever sent from heaven to in the form of a human like you and I to live life, what we have in these guys' names, literally in English, if we were to read this together, the meanings of their names, it says, man is appointed mortal sorrow. We know that Paul wrote in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our mortal sorrow is the fact that sin equals death. Because we sin, we deserve death. That's our mortal sorrow. But the blessed God shall come down teaching. Jesus came as God in the form of a human to teach us, to preach to us, to let us know that through him we have eternal life. He'll come preaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. Because Jesus is going to come teaching, but he's going to die, it's going to bring the despairing. You and I are despairing because we sin and we screw up and we're just these no good, dirty, rotten scoundrels who can't ever seem to do anything but sin. Jesus is going to come and he's going to die and his sin is going to bring the despairing, you and I, comfort and hope in a future that we could not have on our own. Jesus is present in the Old Testament. This blew my mind. I couldn't, God is so in the details of everything that we do, of every aspect of our lives, even in the genealogical list that seems to have no worth or value, he is right there saying that through the names of these guys, that he's going to send his son to die on the cross for our sins so that we could have a hope in the future. Not in and of ourselves because we're no good, but we come under his law of grace. And that is good news. That's incredible news. That's why we need to know the Old Testament. But in order to really grasp it, to really understand the Old Testament, we need to understand the word covenant. Everybody say covenant. Covenants are huge. They're like promises, but they're better because it's between God and man. If I were to come to you and just promise you something, man, I'm going to show up and I'm going to mow your lawn at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning, afternoon. I don't mow the lawn. That's weird. But that's great, but I could break that promise, and that's just the end of it. God doesn't break his promises. That's why they're called covenants. A covenant is this. Covenants are an agreement to bring about a relationship of commitment between God and his people. There are two different types of covenants. There are conditional covenants, where God will say, if you will be my people, then I will be your God, and then I'll do this long list of things that you could never do on your own. And then there is unconditional covenants, where God just says, forget it, I got this. You don't have to do anything. I'm just going to show up. An example of an unconditional covenant is this first one we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about five major covenants. There are more than five in the Old Testament, but there are five that we need to know about. Major covenants that really dictate the lives that were lived through that time that even affect us now. The first one was the covenant with Noah. This was an unconditional covenant. There was nothing that Noah did or had to do to earn this. God just said, you're going to get this covenant. But to understand this covenant, you need to understand Noah. Noah was a guy who was upright and he was blameless in his generation. His heart was loyal to God. Regardless of all the sin and depravity that was going on around him at that time, his heart was loyal to God. And so God began to warn the people, if you don't get right with me, then I'm going to send a flood. And so a lot of times people get upset with the whole story of Noah because God destroyed the earth, but it's not like he never warned the people, and it's not like he never gave them an opportunity to make things right. It took Noah 100 years to build the ark. Seriously, that's a lot of time to get right. And they wouldn't. And so God says to Noah, I want you to get on the boat. I want you and Shem and Ham and Japheth, your three sons and your spouses to get on. I want you to take two of every kind of animal. And you get on the ark, this huge floating boat, zoo more or less. And I'm going to send rain. And they'd never seen rain before, but they send rain. And God floods the earth. And everybody dies except Noah. And then the boat comes to rest after 40 days on the sea, and then of rain, and then 40 days of just wandering. The boat comes to rest. They eventually come out of the ark, and the first thing that Noah does to show his loyalty to God, because his heart is loyal, is he builds an altar. An altar is just basically, it would have been a bunch of rocks that he put together to say, this altar exists so that we can remember what God did here. He saved our lives when he didn't have to. And because Noah's heart was loyal, God said to Noah in Genesis 9:11, he says, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all of life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Noah didn't do anything to earn that. God just said straight up, I'll never do it again. This is one covenant that took place in the Old Testament that still applies to us today, because the sign of that covenant is the rainbow.
well, Mark, rainbows are just a refraction of light and water in the sky. It's just a combination of colors and it's scientific. No, God made it happen. All those colors of the rainbow that is bright and beautiful, that's a remembrance to us that God will never, ever destroy the earth with a flood again. So that's the first covenant. That's the first major covenant of the Bible in the Old Testament. The second covenant that we come to is a covenant with a man named Abraham. God made a covenant with a man named Abraham. Abraham was a nomad. I mean, as far as this goes, I mean, this isn't accurate. This is just so you can understand. You know how a carnival will come in, they'll set up, and then they'll pack up and they'll head out? That was a lot like Moses, or that was a lot like Abraham. Abraham would come and he would stay for a while, and his sheep and cattle would graze, and he would pack up and go. And so Abraham is literally the first instance of a carny that we ever see. That was a joke. Not very funny. But Abraham was a lot like Noah, and his heart was loyal to God. And Abraham, he followed God. He honored God. And so God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a promise, not just a promise, but I'm going to make you a covenant. And this is the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 17, 4 through 7. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, which meant father. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. Abraham means father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generation to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. That's pretty cool. But what we need to understand about why this covenant is so strange was that Moses was already an old man, and he and his wife were well beyond childbearing years. How is God going to take this old man and this old woman and give them children so they can become the father of many nations? How is that going to happen? Abraham's end of the covenant was this. This was a conditional covenant. If you will do this thing, then I will make you the father. Genesis 17:10 was this. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, that a covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Circumcision was the outward sign that Abraham and his people were set apart, holy for God. And as long as they followed this ritual and this custom of circumcising their children, the males, on the eighth day after they're born, and they follow these things, then God will make him into a great nation. And we know that God did make Abraham into a great nation. Even though Abraham only had one son that was actually his and Sarah's, named Isaac. But we know about Isaac as Isaac gave birth to Jacob. And Jacob gave birth to 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. And they started this whole land that took off from there. Abraham is the father of many nations. God held up his end of the deal because Abraham was faithful in holding up his end of the bargain in circumcision. That was the second great covenant of the Bible. And so when you're reading in the Old Testament and you're reading about Abraham and all the places that he went and the things that he did and the people that followed after him, and they're talking about the people being circumcised, that's them being faithful to the covenant that was laid down right there. Covenants are essential to us understanding the Bible. The third covenant that we need to understand in the Old Testament was a covenant that God made with a man named Moses. After Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt and he brought them into the desert, he said, I want to make you into a great nation. I want every person and tribe and anyone in existence to know that I am your God, that you serve the one true God, and that people will revere you. That's how much God loved Moses and his people there. And so he made this covenant with them in Exodus 19, 5 through 9. God said, now if you obey me fully and keep my command, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders and the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And we know that in Exodus chapter 20, the very next chapter, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. God promises Moses, I will be your God. I will be the God that sets you apart. I will be the God that every other nation is going to revere and be afraid of because I am your God as long as you do the things that I've commanded you to do. There's 10 commandments that God gave the Israelites, followed by 613 other laws that they had to follow in order to be God's people. it's a huge honor and privilege to be considered God's people. But there were some things attached to that. The fourth covenant, that we need to understand is the covenant that God made with David. And all this is going to come together in a second, so hang with me. God made a covenant with a man named David. David was the king of Israel. David was the greatest king that Israel had ever had. And God loved David. David was a man who was loyal. His heart belonged to God. And above all else, his heart belonged to him. But we know that David was a screw-up, too. We know that David had an affair with a married woman. We know that David called out a hit on her husband. Al Capone has nothing on King David. Mob-style hit. Read it. It's in the Bible. Not in those words, but it happened. But his heart was still loyal despite all that. And God made a covenant with David. Despite this enormous sin, his heart was still loyal. And loyalty is a huge factor to God when it comes to making a covenant. But God said to David in 1 Chronicles 17:11-14, it says, "When your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring and succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." This is an unconditional covenant that ultimately God loved David, and David's heart was loyal. And so God says, "I'm going to establish this covenant. I'm making you this promise that because your heart is loyal, because you trust me and you honor me and you hold me in high reverence, then a descendant of yours will always be on the throne." Well, that's good. Okay, and you have these four covenants, but what do we do with them and why do they matter? You said that unless we understand the Old Testament, we'll never really appreciate the New Testament. And this is why. Because there is a fifth covenant. There is number five. Number five is essential. Number five is what changes everything. Number five is what gives us a hope and a future. Number five is where God made a covenant with us. But it wasn't a covenant in the sense that he made a promise with one individual like he did with Noah or Abraham or Moses or David. God sent his son Jesus Christ to be the mediator for us. He stands in the gap because the system was broken. And the only way it could be fixed is if God sent his son Jesus to stand in the gap for our sins. And so Jesus is the king that he was talking about to David. The everlasting king, the king that I will never take my love away from. Jesus is the fulfillment of that covenant. Jesus is God holding up his end of the bargain with David. And then when Jesus comes, we also know that all those 613 laws that God gave Moses and the Israelites, in addition to the Ten Commandments, that seriously, following those laws is like next to impossible. And so Jesus coming and dying on the cross for our sins means that we don't have to fall under that same account as Moses. You and I, if we don't have Jesus, if he doesn't come and he doesn't die on the cross for our sins, then that's the life that we lead. We have to follow 613 laws. We have to slaughter animals in order to have forgiveness for our sins. If Jesus doesn't come, then we're still circumcising our little boys because that's the significance. That is us holding up our end of the bargain. Now, boys still get circumcised, but ultimately baptism is the outward sign that we belong to God, part of the new covenant. So take a look at this. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, this is the New Testament, but Jesus is coming in fulfillment of every single one of these covenants, and he's coming to give us a hope and a future because there is no hope in trying to obey the law. There is no, all the law does is show us how badly broken we are. So take a look at this. This is good stuff. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant." So Jesus is the third party, and he's the one that comes in and takes our place because we're broken and we can't do right. "He's the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." The reason God gave Moses the law was to show them what his standard of excellence was. This is my standard. If you can meet this standard, then you're going to be holy. You couldn't meet that standard. None of us can meet that standard. That's why Jesus had to come. That's why Jesus had to come and die on the cross for our sins, so we don't have to live that life. That's good news. But maybe you don't fully grasp that yet. And I'm going to help you grasp that in our last few minutes here together. Maybe you came in today feeling worthless and unimportant. You feel washed up, used up. You feel like you are insignificant. You feel like you have no value. What I came to tell somebody today is that your value is not determined by you and your thoughts. Your value is not determined by what somebody else says about you. Your value is determined by the price that our God was willing to pay for you. That is his son, Jesus Christ. That is the price that he is willing to pay for you and I. And so what this means is when we come into this new covenant with Jesus Christ, Paul tells us how. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved, that you are in Christ, that you are a new creation. So that means, in essence, that God doesn't look at us and see us as sinful scoundrels, screw-ups who are hopeless and have no hope in a future. God looks at us and he sees his son, Jesus Christ. And so in essence, when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are trading our badness for his goodness. You and I will always be bad in and of ourselves. You and I, left to ourselves, will always chase after sin. It's our nature. It's what we do. We're trading our badness for his goodness because he is good. We're not. He is. We're trading all of our weakness for his strength. Even if you came today feeling pretty strong, there will be a time in your life where you will feel weak and you will feel run down and just hopeless. So we trade our weakness and our ability to be strong in and of ourselves for his strength, because his strength is everlasting. The Bible says about God that he is from everlasting to everlasting. That means his strength never ends and it continues on forever. We trade our weakness and our sinfulness and our depravity for his strength that never ends. It is never failing. And ultimately, we get to trade our guilt for his grace and forgiveness. Maybe you came to church today just feeling washed up and used up and hopeless. And I came to tell you that you're not hopeless, that you have a purpose, that you don't have to audition for anyone else's approval or anyone else's acceptance ever again, because there is a God who has been standing from eternity, from the very beginning of time till now, saying that I have already approved of you. All you have to do is come into relationship with me, and I will make it as if you've never sinned. That's a covenant of grace. That it's not based on my behavior, that it's not based on my ability to be good, that it's based solely on what Jesus did. And I come under that covenant and I say, Jesus, save me, wash me, make me new, make me clean. That's why the Old Testament is essential. Because unless we understand all that they had to do and all that Jesus did, we will never really appreciate the fact that he has saved us, he has cleaned us, that he has given us a new heart and a fresh start. Maybe you're here today and you've been struggling with guilt. Guilt is good, if and only if it leads to repentance. But if you've come in here today struggling with guilt and you're beating yourself up for everything bad that you've ever done, then you're not honoring Christ, who has already been beaten up for the things that you've done. The reason I got out of bed this morning, as tired as I am after putting in well over 100 hours just doing some outreach at the Weed Festival this week, the reason I got out of bed was because I believe that somebody needed desperately to hear that there is hope, that there is grace, there is forgiveness, regardless of what's been done to you, regardless of what you have done. There is a God who stands willing to accept you for who you are, where you're at, will forgive you, and he'll set you on a path that you could have never, ever dreamed for yourself.